This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. I was reading an article on the MSNBC website this week that asked the question, when should one use the word love? And I thought to myself, well, it's too late because everyone's using it all the time for everything. There's just no hope for us, it seems, in clarifying that word. My boys say incessantly, they love baseball. My daughter, well, she loves everything, wants to decorate her room with the word. My wife says she loves peace and quiet, which she doesn't get much of. I, of course, love Cheez-Its. I do. I love Cheez-Its. That's right. Tiger Woods loves golf. Donald Trump loves money. Pastor Pete loves fishing. Pastor Bobby loves Taco Bell. And Jesus loves me. Right? I mean, that's how it works. Love. Now, of course, the article wasn't about that kind of thing. It was about the relationship between a man and a woman as they move toward marriage, not about my affinity for baked squares of flour that taste like cheese. Really yummy cheese, by the way. No, it was talking about that romance. You know, when do you say I love you? Well, it caught my attention, and so I read through the article carefully by this learned psychologist because I thought, well, that's what I'm preaching on this weekend. Love, what's that all about? And I looked for definitions, and I found phrases like this, like when you feel a connection, when you feel close, when she feels like she's right for you. Then this was a good tip for guys. When you feel pretty sure she feels the same way. That's a good tip, by the way. But I would hope if a Christian stumbles upon that website, reads that article, I trust that discerning Christians will say, well, wait a minute, I know that when I open my Bible and I read the word love, it's really talking about something entirely different than that. Because that's not what we're talking about. Certainly not talking about, you know, Cheez-Its and baseball. I'm talking about something entirely different. C.S. Lewis was helpful, I think, and right in pointing out that the New Testament authors use several words for the word that is translated into English, love, which is used so broadly in our vocabulary today. And his whole book on the four loves helps kind of parse those out. Storge is the first kind of love, and it's the love he talks about. It's usually a compound in the Greek New Testament, but it's the word for affinity, affection. It's the Cheez-It kind of love. It's the love where I really like this. I have an attraction and affinity to that. Then there's the word philia, which comes from the verbal form that we're used to, phileo, and we know that. It gets into words like Philadelphia. It means it's that brotherly love. It's the commonality. It's the friendship. It's the kind of love the guy has for his golf buddies. I mean, we're pals. We're common. We like the same kinds of things. We get along really well. We enjoy time together. Then, of course, the Greek word is used that we're familiar with, comes into English, eros. We get the word erotic from that. Of course, we understand what that means, a sensual, sexual kind of love. And certainly that's a usage in our language today when people talk about love. But then there's that last word that is used, and it's used most commonly, some 320 times in the Greek New Testament. It's the word that stands apart from all of those. And when God uses that word in the pages of the New Testament, he's talking about something entirely different. And that word is the word agape, which I'm sure you're familiar with because preachers like to preach on it and Christian authors like to write about it because it is so distinctive. And it's important for us to keep that definition straight. As a matter of fact, it's so important that I thought this morning we would use that word just to differentiate from all the other kinds of ways we define the word love because it's completely different when we say agape. The verbal form agapao is the command that we are given that we are supposed to exercise a kind of love toward each other. It's the kind of love that God calls us to have for him. It's the kind of love the Bible says he has for us. And it's not storge, and it's not philia, and it's not eros. It's agape, and that's different. Walter Martin was right on in his magnum opus when he said, "The masterful and destructive and insidious work of the cults in destroying orthodox theology is not that they ditch the biblical words to destroy orthodoxy. It's that they simply redefine them. And you know, the damage that has been done by taking words and redefining them is just, it's huge, it's catastrophic. As Walter Martin says, there's overthrows of governments, you know, just by the problem of semantics. And I would say that we as Christians have been lulled into a kind of redefinition of love as well. And maybe it's time this morning just to stop and kind of hit the reset button and say, well, what did God mean by this word agape? It's what I'm distinguishing in this series title as real love, because that's the love that is predominant in the Bible. I said 320 times, my New Testament, if you know, you do the math on the page numbers, is just over 200 pages. That means in my New Testament that we've got the word agape, at least on average, I mean almost a time and a half on every page. That's a lot. Three times for every two pages almost. God wants us to understand. It would be catastrophic for us not to. And if God says it is required of all of us, it would be good for us to differentiate exactly what God means by this. And to maybe put it a step higher, do you know that Paul said to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, verse number 1, that the calling in our life is to live a life of agape. I mean, that's the whole point of the Christian life. It's the reason you were made, is to love God and love other people. Let me show you. Let's look at a few passages in the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 and see if we can't kind of redefine in our minds what God meant when he uses the word agape and then gives us the agenda to love one another with a kind of love that he has demonstrated toward us. Matthew chapter 22. Since the concept is so ubiquitous, since it's given to us so often, since passages like this make it our life goal, it's important for us to get it right. Matthew chapter 22, drop down to verse number 34. Matthew 22, 34. It says here, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and he did that masterfully by a quick little exegesis of Exodus chapter 3. Because Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife, didn't believe in the resurrection. So Christ goes and shows them that even in the Pentateuch, there are pictures of the resurrection of the body. So he kind of wrestled those guys to the mat. So the Pharisees said, well, it's our turn. We'll get up there and we'll show this guy. We got a question for him, and there's a no-win answer. I mean, you can't, no matter what your answer, you're not going to win. Because for them, the big debate in the first century was about the hierarchy of the commands of the Torah, and it was all about, well, no matter what he says, he's in trouble. So they say, well, we'll have one of our representatives step up, and an expert in the law comes up, and he tests him with this question, verse 36, hey, teacher, rabbi, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And then they kind of stood back and crossed their arms. Yeah, he's gonna say something that is gonna make some people mad right now. His answer, though it doesn't look this way, is all of them. Right? All of them. And here's how he says that, masterfully, wisely. He says, you are to agapao, the Lord your God. Love him with that kind of agape kind of love, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Now here's the part that is of interest to me. If I am to understand the basic purpose of my life, it comes with the emphasis and highlight of Christ's phrases and commentary like this. When he says, we're called to agapao God, he says, this is the first and the greatest commandment. Drop the picture of Sunday school words. I mean, he's saying, that's the thing you got to do. I mean, the greatest and most important thing for you as a human being to do is to agapao God, to love God with real love, not storge, not eros, not philia, but with this agape kind of love. And then he says, oh, and by the way, can I throw in a second? The second is like it. Agapao your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. And then here's the real answer that kind of gave great consternation to the Pharisees. And all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. Because really, all the other commands get back to the reality of that some way related to the fact that I'm supposed to love God. All the other commands hang on that. And if I'm supposed to love you, then all the other commands about our relationship, they all really hang and they find cohesion in the fact that I'm supposed to agapao you. I can solve a lot of problems. I can solve, according to God, all the problems if I would learn to agapao God. That's the verbal form of agape. And if I could learn to agapao my neighbor. But let's be real clear. It's not the kind of love that the world talks about. It's a different kind of love entirely. And a kind of love that if we master it, you might want to put in the margin, John chapter 13, he said in verse number 34, if you'd get it and you'd love the way that I'm showing you how to love with an agape love, he says in verse 35 of John 13, then all men will know, Sunday school verse, you know it, all men will know that you are my disciples. The hallmark of your group will be that you have a distinctive kind of love for each other. And as the early skeptics of the church used to say about the Christians, you know, they love each other almost before they meet each other. A kind of hallmark amongst people of God that is completely different than anything else we find in society and even in familial family relationships. So a lot is at stake, and we need to understand it carefully. And to do that today, I thought we would start kind of backwards and work toward God's love for us. Now, I know we need to kind of get glimpses of that this morning, but the whole week here, as Bobby said, it's such an important week in our year. We're going to move toward Good Friday, and our service is there looking at the extent to which God loves us in Christ. And then on Sunday, on Resurrection morning, we're going to spend some time talking about how that love, that agape love for us, gives us great provision for everything that we need both now and for eternity. But for today, let's talk about that command and let it resonate that my responsibility is to live a life of love in two directions. I am supposed to learn to agapao God, and I'm supposed to learn to agapao you. And if I do, I'm fulfilling the whole purpose of my being. That's what I'm made for. And if I do it right, everyone's going to look at the church and say they're different than everyone else. It will be an evangelistic billboard that will show that there is something divine and transcendent going on among the people of God. So let's look at what that's all about. A couple dimensions of it. The first one here is to make a distinction between what we usually mean when we use the word love, and I don't mean just about Cheez-Its, I mean about the girl we're dating and want to marry. We usually mean something that is entirely different as it relates to the concept of agapao or agape love, because there is some kind of competing self-interest that intertwines itself with our quote-unquote love for each other or even our love for God. So the first thing we need to do is define this kind of love by how Christ interacted with us. And I want to turn back a couple chapters in Matthew to Matthew chapter 20. That's not back too far, just two chapters. Matthew chapter 20. Just a quick phrase here. You're familiar with this phrase, I suppose. But you need to understand that when Jesus describes his ministry among people, that his whole redemptive plan to come to earth was to do something that demonstrates the essence of agape love. Here it is. Drop down to verse number 28. Matthew chapter 20, all the way down to verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, that's the word for himself, comes out of the book of Daniel. He says, he didn't come, that's him talking about himself in the third person, to be served, but I came to serve and to give his life, he says, as a ransom for many. The ultimate payment, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate cost, and I did it to come to serve you and not to be served. Now, in the margin, you might want to put Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, because that's the picture where Paul says what Christ's ministry was all about, to humble himself even to the point of death on a cross, was the demonstration of others first kind of love that real love is supposed to demonstrate. It is a kind of love where, here's how I put it, number one on your outline, self-interest takes a back seat. The command for us to love God and love people is to agapao people. That's a different kind of love, a real kind of love, where my self-interest is really not in view, but the interest of the other. Christ comes and says, here's real love. As John put it, he goes to the Passion Week, to the week of the Palm Sunday and the cross, and the Bible says he's now going to show them the full extent of his agape, which is, as he puts here in Matthew chapter 20, to serve, even if it costs me my life, because your interests are in view and my interests are not. And let me just say, when I say that I love Cheez-Its, right, it is fully fueled by self-interest. Let me just say that, right? I love Cheez-Its not because I'm interested in doing good for the Sunshine, you know, company and making. I only love Cheez-Its because of what they do for me, particularly a particular part of me. That I want more Cheez-Its in my life, right? Because I gain something from those Cheez-Its that I really like. A few things I don't, but most of what I gain from them, I really like. So I want more of that. Do you know that a lot of people approach their relationship with God that way? And a lot of people approach their relationship with other people that way. Think about the predication of most marriages today. Think about dating and romance. She makes me happy, right? That person completes me, right? I just love spending time with him. I just can't see my life without that person.
It is amazing how we still use the word love and we think we're talking agape love. But in reality, our interest in the person is a self-interest. It's not an interest in the good or well-being of the other. And do you understand that God has called us to have that kind of perspective about our love for Him? Think about that. And I know that'll rock our world when we think about the ways we like to evangelize our coworkers and friends. Because we're always pitching Christ, trying to appeal to people based on their self-interest, aren't we? Is that really the biblical approach to evangelism? Now, I'm not saying there are not benefits for following Christ, but that's not how Christ pitched, if you will, the whole issue of being connected with Him. Matter of fact, let me show it to you. We're in Matthew. Turn back a few more chapters. Matthew chapter 16. Here is a chapter and a verse that defines love, and the word love is not even in the verse. As a matter of fact, I know you've read this verse, you highly educated and biblically literate Compass Bible Church, many, many times. But maybe you've never put it in your mind that here is a real good definition of agape love. Here it is, and God is calling us to have it toward the Godhead. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse number 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. And Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he will have a much better life because I have such a wonderful plan for them, and your marriage will probably improve, your kids will probably do better, you'll have peace of mind, and everything will be great. Underline all those phrases there. Matthew 16, 24, and Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, look at the very first thing in the list here. He must, two words, deny himself. You don't hear much preaching anymore about self-denial. But you do understand that's how Christ approached this whole contractual relationship that He's drawing people to Himself. The calling was, hey, you've got to deny yourself here. That's another way I like to put it. It's taking self-interest and putting it in the back seat. I know a lot of people like to say, I'm into Jesus because it's good for me. It's where we get the bumper stickers, try God. Have you seen those? Like it's an Amway product or something, right? Try God. You'll love it. You'll love it. I mean, your nails will be stronger. Your teeth will be, it'll be great. Try God. That's not what Jesus came and said. Jesus came and said, hey, if anyone would come after Me, here's what's required. Your interests have to go to the back seat. Deny yourself. Secondly, what's the next phrase there? And take up your cross. Do you understand what a bizarre statement that is? We have a whole different view of that today because we're used to seeing gold-gilded crosses on beautiful gold chains on people's necks. Do you understand that when Jesus said this, if someone showed up with a gold cross around their neck, it would be like someone coming to church this morning with a gilded electric chair hanging from their neck. Can you imagine meeting someone around the donut table? Hi, how are you? I'm fine. Wow, what's the electric chair for? Oh, you know, my electric chair. Isn't it beautiful? Not really. The cross wasn't beautiful. Nothing beautiful about it. What was a cross for? Killing people. Worse than that, it was for torturing people. Really, the point of it, the point of an electric chair is to kill people. The point of the cross was to torture people and then kill people. And it was something that brought great derision on you the day of your crucifixion because they made you carry this thing through town, which told everyone who saw you carrying your cross through town, you are a criminal, it's time for us to come and spit on you and make fun of you and deride you and to tell our kids don't be like that guy and to say you're a loser because you're the scum of the earth. You carry your cross through town, that was a bad thing. Jesus says, you know, if you want to come after Me, now this is before His crucifixion, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross. What does that do? It opens you up to all kinds of bad things, right? I mean, you're not going to be the popular employee of the month carrying your cross through town. No one's going to say, Father of the Year, there he is. They're going to say, you're a loser. Just like, by the way, some of the collateral damage, quote unquote, that seems to come when we follow Christ vocally in this world. Am I right? Kind of hard to be the employee of the month when you're trying to win everybody to Jesus, right? It's kind of tough for us to be the really cool neighbors in the neighborhood when we're always trying to get people to come to church and get right with God and repent of their sin. That's tough. There's a lot of derision, mockery, a lot of maligning that takes place when we follow Christ. And He says, you need to be ready for that. There's a cost involved here. And then He says, if you deny yourself and take up your cross, you can follow Me. And right now you're going, real love. I wish I never came to this church to talk about real love. I'm not interested in real love. If that's real love, preacher got a bad life. What's wrong with him? He's had a really bad childhood. I don't know. Do you understand that there is great advantage in agape love? But it's not the micro view, it's the macro view. It's not the short-term view, it's the long-term view. And it's one that God says, I'll take care of. Take a look at the next verse, because here's the real punchline. Matthew 16, verse 25, for whoever, here's the for is for, let's just explain this whole, it doesn't sound very loving, doesn't sound very affectionate, but the reality is, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. If you're willing to love me like that, with your self-interest put to the side, and saying that I'm going to be a follower of you, come, quote unquote, hell or high water, whether it makes me popular at work or whether it doesn't, whether it improves my marriage or makes it more difficult, whether it makes my kids, you know, have great teeth and no cavities, or whether their teeth get knocked out of their head because I'm following Christ, I'm going to follow you. Then the Bible says, oh, and by the way, you'll find your life then. Then, real life. I know we don't get that. We're always trying to pitch the macro view when people have to live in the micro reality. And because we're in a microwave society, we want micro to be now and good and great and worth it. And the whole wonderful plan for your life is not a focus on the wonderful plan in eternity, it's the wonderful plan now. But Jesus said, you've got to have a bigger view of the payoff for agape love, because it's not necessarily in the here and now and in the short run. As a matter of fact, he says this in Luke 14. He says, if you're talking about relationships this way, he said, when you throw a banquet, do you remember this parable? When you throw a banquet, he says, be sure and throw a banquet and call people to your home to eat all your food and mess up your carpet and you give them all this great stuff and make sure it's people that can't invite you back to their house. He says, the crippled, the poor, the lame, bring them in. He says, because when you do that, what does he say? He says, then I'll repay you. And in our relationship with other people, just like in our relationship with God, God says, if you would put my interest before your interest, I'll take care of everything else. Is that starting to sound biblical? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'll take care of that. But we get the cart before the horse all the time. We want everybody to make us happy. We're in it because they make us feel good. And the bottom line is, God says, let me take care of all of that. He says, if you love those who can love you back, what good is that? Pagans do that. Tax collectors do that. Try loving some people without anything expected in return and watch what happens. The bottom line is, God says, I'll take care of that. Augustine struggled with this in church history. He had a good friend die and he was lamenting the death and he talked about, well, I guess I should only save my heart for, you know, the God, because if I love here, there's just so much pain. And I think Lewis was right in saying, you know what, we respect Augustine and all that, super smart guy, smarter than we'll ever be. But the bottom line is, God's never into us having risk-free love relationships. And he didn't ask us to love only if it wouldn't hurt. And he didn't ask us to love only if it wasn't going to be difficult. Jesus showed us how to love, and he loved guys even like Judas, didn't he? That really didn't pay off. And he's loving people like us, too, and that doesn't always pay off either, does it? See, the whole point of redemption is God loves and justifies the wicked. While we were yet sinners, I'm quoting now Romans 5, Christ died for us. Oh, maybe someone will die, ultimate price, for a good man, a really good man. But see, that's not how it is with us. Christ dies for us, the sinful people. Well, we were enemies of God. And in our relationships, it needs to be the same thing. We need to get into our love relationships on earth saying, I'm ready to give 100%, expecting nothing in return. Do you see how that's a problem for the world? They don't want to love that way. I mean, love, if it's really a good relationship, is 50-50. That doesn't work. It may be some kind of storge or eros, but it's certainly not agape love. Agape love takes my self-interest, gets it out of the equation, and says my relationship with God is not fueled by self-interest, and my relationship with people is not fueled by self-interest. And I know what you're going to say. Well, if I'm worried about meeting their needs, who's going to take care of mine? Well, I already answered that. It's a great question, by the way. I'm so glad you asked it. It's like putting on the harness of faith and recognizing that every time I give, God says, I'm going to outgive every time. I mean, if it's not here, as he says in Luke 16, he says, it'll be in the resurrection of the righteous. Macro view. Just trust me that I'll take care of everything else. You love and give your all, expecting nothing in return. and you watch what happens. That's real love. It may not be the sentimentality and the emotionalism of modern day, you know, sonnets of love, but it's the biblical love, a giving and serving, not expecting anything in return. Why? Because that's the kind of love that God demonstrated for us. And it's the kind of love that, with a macro view, makes us realize it is more blessed to give than to receive, as Acts chapter 20 says. So, agapao is the command for us to love, and when you exercise this kind of agape love, your self-interest need to go somewhere else. Well, that didn't feel much like love, Mike, and the kind of love I'm thinking of, it kind of feels a certain way. Like my MSNBC article. Wasn't it all about feelings, right? When you feel connected, when it feels like she's right for you, when you feel she feels the same way, feel close. Well, the bottom line is there are feelings involved in agape love, but it is certainly not the nature of agape love. God has called us to engage in real love with God and with each other, which is not a description of my feelings. It is not an adjective that describes what happens inside of me when I'm in a love relationship. It is a verb that tells me something that I choose to do. It is, as I put on the second point of your outline, a resolve, a decision. And I need to get feelings in the equation in the right place. And that is, much like my self-interest, I'm not in it to feel something. The feelings may come, but those have to be something that I let happen some other time. It's something that I leave up to God bringing in when he wants to bring in. I put it this way. Number two, we need to resolve to agapao and let feelings catch up. Maybe they will, and maybe they won't. But you can be in an agapao, agape kind of relationship and decide and resolve to love, regardless of what you might get back, and experience something profound and ultimately satisfying, though it may not thrill you like you think it might or should. And in the end, you'll say, I've experienced the life, as Ephesians 5:1 says, of agape love. And the Bible says there's no better way to live, and in the end, you'll never regret it. It's the way that God loves us. Without touching for too long on a theme we've already briefly touched on and we'll dive deeply into when we get into the later part of Romans, let me remind you of a passage. I don't know if I turned you to it last week or not, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Would you turn there with me, please? We touched on this last week, and I know we were thinking about God's love for us as a template for something else, but the bottom line is his love for us, described in his love for Israel, shows us how God loves, which uses a Hebrew word for love that has a sense of feeling in it, but it's used differently and in a different place in this sentence than we might expect it. And it demonstrates for us what the New Testament might call agape love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection, now that's a word sometimes translated love in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's a word that maybe more common in terms of the doing good, the benefactor doing good for people, loving expressions. God did not set his affection on you or choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, and that sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He didn't choose you. Not many were noble, not many were strong, not many were wise by human standards. Bottom line, he didn't choose us because of any intrinsic good in us. Did we deal with that last week? We did, didn't we? I was preaching here last week, wasn't I? I thought so. And the point is that he didn't look at you and say, you're sure a good pick, I'm going to pick you. And he didn't look ahead to find out what a good Christian you'd be and say, well, I got to go back in all eternity here and choose that person, because that person would be a really good Christian. God chooses as a sovereign, autonomous being to choose because he's free to choose, and he chooses to set his affections on the people of Israel, not because of anything virtuous in them. He didn't love them because they were lovable or lovely. He did it because, oh, I'm waiting, I want to know, verse 8, because Yahweh loved you. That's weird. Why is God loving you? Because God loved you. Different word here. Most common word of the Bible, Old Testament, for love is the word hesed, which a lot of articles and dissertations have been written on. And that word, often translated in the NIV, like everlasting love, loving kindness in some translations, has the sense of God's, what a lot of folks like to call his covenant love, which is not emotional, it's not, you know, sappy, it's not a feeling, it's a decisive love, it's a resolved kind of love. And he says he set his affection on you, not because you were great, but because he loved you. And often what we would find with the concept of covenant love, a covenant. He kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers. And that's why he brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the land of slavery and the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He did all that because he loved you. Now, even in the most profound human love relationships, people are doing things all the time for each other because they say they love them. But it's not agape love. It's some sentimental, emotional feeling that they feel. All I'm saying is it may not make a great love song on the radio, but real agape love is motivated by decision, by resolve. Here's a big word if you really are bold in your note-taking, by covenant. That'd be a good way to put it. I mean, you could even put it that way. You need to covenant to agapao and let the feelings catch up. If my love for God should not be really primarily motivated by self-interest, but it should be motivated because it's right and because God is God, and I'd be willing to pay the price, whatever that, wherever that takes me, then when it comes to my feelings, I had to do the same thing. I'm resolving and committing to follow Christ. A commitment and a resolve, by the way, that's not going to happen unless God gets involved. He inspires it. But as it happens in your heart and he creates this in you, it is like a covenant that you make that is more decisive than emotional. It is more cerebral than visceral. How's that? Spalanthin is the Greek word. It moves you more in your head than it does in your gut to resolve or covenant to love. Well, that's not the way it's pictured in the Bible. That's exactly the way it's pictured in the Bible. You know, the number one New Testament image of your relationship with God is the covenant of marriage. It looked a little different than it looks today. Think about that. Even the passages that we always use at these marriage retreats on marriage is really, the bottom line, he says, it's really not about marriage. This is about Christ and the church. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I betrothed you, I promised you to one husband to Christ so that you would be his pure virgin. The concept is one of a father taking a daughter and saying, here's your husband. They still do that in some cultures, right? It's called arranged marriages. Which, by the way, their divorce rate is a whole lot lower than our way of picking spouses. Have you noticed that? Why? Well, in part, it's not, well, they chop their hands off if they think of divorce or whatever. They, you know, I know those cultures. No. Here's the deal. When love, agape love, is seen as a decision and a commitment or a covenant, and not a quid pro quo between my decision to do for you and what I get back in my feelings, if this is a cerebral decision, a covenant of my will, see, you will have much greater success at developing a love relationship that even has great emotions involved in it, because the foundation is not what you do for me or how happy you make me, but because I understand something of covenant love. Now, this is not a marriage seminar. But as I said last service, if the shoe fits over the bony bunion, slip it on, right? Because the principle works. Why do you love your wife, right? Why? I know why you started dating your wife, but why do you love your wife? Wives, why do you love your husbands? See? The divorce rate today, let me just say this, is inextricably bound to people thinking that when they say love, they mean something that they really don't mean. The divorce rate today is inextricably bound to people thinking that they're involved in agape love, and they're not. It's, and this is how it all ends, and it ends usually on a stop in the pastor's office down here or one of our counseling offices. She doesn't make me happy anymore. He doesn't bring me flowers anymore. Make a good song. She should sketch that down. You know what I'm saying? It's this, oh, I'm not getting out of this what I want anymore. All I'm saying is that arranged marriage, here's what I'm saying, let me say it dramatically. I could take your teenage daughter and find a teenage kid and put them together, they've never met, and I say, you two are going to be husband and wife for the next 60 years, go. And they would probably have more success than the average marriage in Orange County if they understood that the decision, the covenant of agapao, was something that took place in their will, not something motivated by their emotions. Now, don't go out of here and quote that Mike Fabares is into arranged marriages. They're going to start doing that in their youth group. That's what he said. I heard him. I was there. Although I'd be open to that idea. That is not what I'm saying. But it would work if we understood what agape love was all about. Resolve to agapao and let feelings catch up. And if you're a copious note taker and you're quick with the pen, you might want to write these down. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. 2 Chronicles 15, 12. Nehemiah 10. Is this too fast? See, I can always get the church to interact if the answer is no. This is what I always found. 2 Kings 11, 17. Three verses for you from the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 15, 12. Nehemiah 10, 29. 2 Kings 11, 17, 2 Chronicles 15, 12, Nehemiah 10, 29. Just three examples, and I had several, but I narrowed it down to those because those are so poignant. Good homework assignment before you go to sleep. You might want to look these up because here's the concept. If I'm called to love God with an agape kind of love, if I'm called to agapao God, it is a resolve that feels like a covenant, not like I'm falling into some romantic relationship. See, you don't fall into a covenant. Have you noticed that? I fell into a covenant. No, that's like falling into a mortgage. It may feel that way, but you don't. You sign papers, right? You sit down, you decide this stuff. It's the same here with our relationship with God. Jehoiada in 2 Kings 11, I love this. He then makes a covenant, a promise, between the Lord and the king and the people that they would all be the Lord's people. This is a decision, a covenant, a promise. 2 Chronicles 15, Asa had done his work in that time, and it says, then the people entered into a covenant that they would follow after the Lord. Nehemiah 10 is even more startling that because it has a covenant and a curse. It says, now the people are to join in and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the precepts of the Lord God. This is a decision we make. With the interest of God first, his kingdom first, his righteousness first, letting the chips fall, and that relationship endures because it is a commitment of my volition, a resolve to agapao, not a response to my feelings. And in our relationships with one another, obviously marriage, that's a no-brainer. Hopefully you're still believing in that. I know the zip codes north of us don't believe in it anymore, but most of you are wearing a band of gold here, right? Because we still believe in making a covenant commitment. Let that covenant be your covenant of agapao. Well, not in our relationships. Yeah, you know, that was something at least demonstrated in Scripture that way, too. You know how David and Jonathan were known as great friends, got their relationship going? They made a covenant. Even in the New Testament, well, that's Old Testament craziness. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, when it's describing the early church, this is a pretty strong word, it says they devoted. That means they bound themselves to adhere to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They made a decision. That's not how most people hunt for a church. And by the way, if agape love is to be extended to my neighbor, think about what this might do for your relationships with the people on your block. Think about that. I mean, it may sound odd, but if you and your wife got down on your knees in the living room in front of the couch and you prayed to God, God, I want to bind myself in a commitment or a resolve, a covenant, if you will, to agapao my neighbors, that some good for the glory of God might come out of that. Think about what might happen. Next time they're unloading fertilizer out of their pickup truck and you're driving in going, I hope they don't see me, I hope they don't see me, get in, close the garage door. Right? That's what I want to do. I don't want to help him unload fertilizer out of his pickup truck. But it'd be interesting how that whole thing would play out the day after I spent time on my knees saying, God, I want to resolve to agapao my neighbor. Expecting nothing in return, putting his interests before my own. I bet my hands would get dirty that day, unloading a truck, perhaps building bridges, maybe making friends by means of mammon, that we might welcome them into eternal dwellings one day. Resolve to agapao and let the feelings catch up. I'm not saying hang out with your neighbor and help him unload stuff out of the truck if you really feel a connection. I'm not saying love God because you feel a connection. I'm saying love your wife because you feel a connection. I'm not saying love the people in your church because you feel a connection. I'm saying take the emotions and put them way back in the back somewhere and let them catch up because often they do. Lastly, let me just say this. I'm asking you to do something that you cannot do. I really can't. It's like a lot of things in the Christian life. I'm asking you to do something that you can't do unless God is involved in the whole process. And even this third point that may, you know, is presented as a, you know, as a fix, as a corrective, may feel a bit paradoxical because how we can't do that either. I understand. But it's much like John 15. We spent time there in God's providence. We won't turn there right now. In the last 2 weeks, we've talked about John 15, vine and the branch. The point is, without me, you can do nothing. There has to be this ontological, this nourishing relationship between Christ and you, and then you can bear fruit. Which, by the way, at the top of the list in Christ bearing fruit through us, as he sends his Spirit into your life, Galatians chapter 5, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is. Now, I know we all learned that when we were kids in boys' brigades or cadets or girls, whatever it was called. Awana now, right? And we can rattle it off. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But slow that down and think about that list. The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one on the list? Agape. You can't really agapao anyone unless the Spirit is producing this risk-filled, others-oriented, honor before myself kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for us. We gotta have God. And that means that my relationship with God has to be priority. That means that in the list in Matthew 22 where we started this morning, that if I'm to love God first and foremost, I don't ever try to even love my neighbor until I've got first things first. Or in the words of Revelation chapter 2, okay? Maybe this is time to write down that third point. We need to always keep first agapes first. You got it. You have to keep the first agape, the first love first. Because if you don't, none of this will ever work. Really, you have to abide in God. You have to have a real spiritual relationship with the God of the universe that will ever let you love your spouse, your Bible study, a co-leader, your neighbor, or even God. We've got to abide in him. We have to have him. And to do that means something of priorities in our lives. Let's look at this passage, just in closing, real quick here. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus writes 7 postcards to the 7 churches here in modern-day Turkey. That was kind of the happening place between Antioch and Rome where the stuff was happening, the churches were growing, and things were going on. And he writes these representative postcards to 7 churches, and he starts with Ephesus. And he really starts with the heart of the problem for a lot of our churches and a lot of our lives. He says in verse 1, to the angel or the messenger, which probably means the preaching pastor, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars. And look at the last 2 verses of chapter 1. That's the preachers, right? The messengers. In his right hand, and he walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And the last verse there says, those are the churches, which, by the way, is a really profound picture. Christ walking with the teachers in his hand, and he's walking through the churches. And he's got this to say. Hey, Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles, but they're not. You found them to be false. You've persevered and you've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, your protos agape, your first, not in time, because they love things before they love Christ, but first in priority. They're supposed to love God first. You've left your first love, your top agape. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent, turn around, and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'm sorry to say, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place, and this church won't even be here in 10 years. This is an amazing passage because it tells us that people can be looking really orthodox, very biblical. They can be working hard. Their church can be filled with people doing all kinds of good things, but something's terribly askew in their hearts. And they really don't have an agape love for God. And God says, I'm not going to let that go on very long. By the way, sidebar, if you want to know if your agape love for God is waning, this may sound counterintuitive, but you got to look to your love for others. Because that's the diagnostic. If I love God, I'm now able to love others. This is really comes from the logic of 1 John. 1 John 4 talks about the fact that if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. My real love relationship with God enables me to love others. So if you want to know whether you're loving the invisible God, look at how you're loving people that you can see. And if you say, well, 10 years ago, I really loved people, sacrificially put their needs first, but now I'm becoming that crotchety old man I never wanted to become. Then the problem isn't that you need to work harder on loving other people. The problem is you've left your protos agape, your first love. Something there is forsaken. Something's waning. And then in 1 John 3, he gives us even a better, more specified diagnostic. He says, if you have stuff and you see your brother in need and you don't give him what he needs, how can the agape of God reside in you? How can that be in you? And you want to get more specific, just look at how generous you are with your stuff, your money, your time, your words. I mean, a lot of us are growing in our Christian life, spending more time with a remote control in our hand. You see what I'm saying? Where are we in our generosity, in our stuff, our time, our effort? And then thirdly, I guess working my way backward in 1 John, how about 1 John chapter 2? It says, listen, how can the love of God abide in you if you love the world or the things in this world? If you want another diagnostic on where your love for God is, just take a look at how much you love the world or the things in the world. You even just use that phrase, things. Are we loving things more than God? Are we loving the world more than we love God? I find people that tout their relationship with God because they have good doctrine and good theology. But when they spend more time watching CSI than they do spending time in God's word, I think, really? I mean, I have people that say, I can't read through the Bible. That's so hard. I'm so far behind. But they're right up to date on American Idol. You know, it's amazing how that works. I said to someone, do you know that you could read through the Bible probably 5 times in a year just by reading your Bible during the commercials of American Idol? Seriously. Well, that thing goes on for like 6 hours a night, doesn't it? That's the longest show ever. Just mute the thing and read, and you'll be a Bible scholar during the commercials. All I'm saying is this. Where really are our priorities? And he says, you want to fix the problem, here it comes. You still have Revelation 2 open? Look at verse 5. The first word, here's the first imperative command, remember. Remember the height from which you've fallen. If the agape love of God is waning, which by the way is going to then constipate your life so that you can never have an agapao for other people. You want real love, you got to love God first. Then you need to start remembering the way it used to be. And you know how it used to be. I mean, how many people don't have the story of their Christian life beginning with a passion and a fire for God? Look at the next phrase, and do the things you did at first. I mean, when we were brand new Christians, and this book, we were like, wow, Christ died for me. I embraced that by faith. I put my trust in him. It was lunchtime, and we didn't even go get lunch. We went out and found a shady place in the parking lot, and we sat in our car. We read our Bibles for 45 minutes. We saw every opportunity to pray before a meal as another excuse to commune with our Redeemer. It was a different reality then. When it came to sharing our faith, no one had to prod us or coax us from the pulpit. We were ready to be a Jesus freak to our coworkers. What does he say? Remember what it was like, and then he says, do the things you did at first. Which, by the way, is greatly illustrated by marriage, is it not? I mean, if you really want to rekindle a kind of agape love in your marriage, do the things you did at first. I mean, I'm the kind of guy who never washes my car, right? It used to be black, now it's a brown color. But when I was dating my now wife when we were teenagers, and her precious little rear end was going to sit in the passenger seat of my car, man, I spent the afternoon armor-alling that seat. In there with that little vacuum, cleaning out every little French fry from every crack. I tried to polish my primer gray VW, just try to get some color out of that paint job. Now I got to go pick up Carlin. She's going to sit in my car. And you know what it's like now, right? It's like, oh, get in, just kick that stuff out of the way. Right? If I would like to somehow rekindle the love relationship with my wife, it'd be good for me to do the things I did at first. And this is dangerous to preach on because she's sitting right there. She's going to say, why don't you wash the car for me? I probably should. But you want to make sure your protos agape is first, which is the key to everything. And you beg God for it. You repent. You do the things you did at first. And you see if God doesn't restore something to you that sounds like this. I'll read this for you. Matter of fact, just weave this right into our closing prayer. Matter of fact, put your Bible aside. Just close your eyes, bow your heads, and listen to these inspired words from 1 John chapter 4. John says, dear friends, 1 John 4, 7, let us agapao one another. For agape, it comes from God. And everyone who agapaos, they've been born of God, and they know God. Whoever does not agapao does not know God, because God is agape. This is how God showed his agape among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is agape, not that we agapaoed God. No, that he agapaoed us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so agapaoed us, we also ought to agapao one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we agapao one another, God lives in us and his agape is made complete in us. God, may that be a reality for us. We understand that in the scriptures, at the top of your virtues list for every sanctified and growing believer is that we work on this thing called agape love. What I'm distinguishing this week and in this series, real love, not infatuation, not affinity, not affection, but real love. You said these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, agape love. May we today be willing to look at the way we use that word, and perhaps, as I've tried to, just by using original words in this outline this morning, start to realize that when we say love, we may not mean agape love, and we need to. When it comes to our love for you, when it comes to our love for each other, when it comes to the love in our families, that when we're willing, and it will feel like a risk, contra what Augustine said, when it feels like that risk of saying, if I love right now, my needs may not be taken care of. May we have the faith, the harness of faith, to be able to trust that the God who said, hey, if you seek my kingdom and my righteousness, I'll take care of you. And when he said, it is better to love those who can't repay you because then I can repay you. May we have the kind of faith that believes that agape love is always worth it, that in the end, it is always better to give than to receive. And that to give ourselves, as Paul said, to spend and be expended for the souls of people, and certainly in our love for you, is always worth it. If we're willing to lose our lives for your sake, we'll find it. As Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, chapter 5, verse 1, he said that because God loved us, so we ought to love, and we ought to, and I love this phrase, live a life of love. Thank you, God, that we have the opportunity to live a life of love, which is not some sappy sentimentality, but it's a resolve, it's a commitment, it's a decision for us to be willing to commit ourselves to the well-being and the good of others. First, in our service for you, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following you. And then in our service and love for each other, laying down our lives because you've showed us what agape love is all about. Thanks for this reminder, and as we work up to the end of this week, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning, may we be so taken by the love that was demonstrated on the cross that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, that kind of theology will so emblazon and fuel our hearts to be the kinds of people that you had in mind when you said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. Give us that love. May it be the hallmark of Compass Bible Church. In Jesus' name, amen.